Good morning. Let me open up in our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 9. We'll be looking at the second half of this chapter and the first half of chapter 7 today. We need to be very careful lest we worship a God of our own making. It's true, isn't it? That's the nature of our fallen hearts. That's what we do. So we shouldn't sit here and say, well, never would I worship a God of my own making. Far be it from me. That is what happened in the fall. We fell. And Paul describes in Romans chapter 1 that we substituted the worship of the Creator for the worship of the creature. But we as Christians, we need to be careful that we aren't turning God into a creature like us and worshiping it. We see that in our culture, don't we? We see it all the time. We say things, our culture says things like, love is love. No definition, just a statement. We see in the Bible that God is love, and so if love is love and God is love, then love is God, and we can define it however we want to. And so God is anything. That's following the logic of our culture. And we would call that out as a church. God is love. But God gets to define what love is. See, we worship a God who is perfect love. None of you love perfectly, do you? Husbands, does your wife love you perfectly? Wives, does your husband love you perfectly? Kids, your parents love you perfectly? But we worship a God who is himself perfect love. And we should find enjoyment in worshiping him for that. It's true, that is who he is, but he is not only love. See, God is not made up of parts. We cannot pull out his attributes and worship him because of certain things we like about him. That's the definition of worshiping a God after our own making. I like this about God, and so I worship him for this. There's things I don't like, so I set those things aside. Well, guess what? That isn't God you're worshiping. That's to make God a creature like us. Do you worship God for his anger? For his wrath? For his fury? Shouldn't we? Are we worshiping God if we don't worship him for those things as well? See, the Bible clearly demonstrates the wrath of God. We do not have a angry God of the Old Testament and a loving God of the New Testament. That's just not true. We have the same unchanging God throughout. That is good news for you. You do not want a God who changes. And God is righteously angry with sin. And we should worship him for that. We'll get into it as we look into our passage today. But this section we're going to look at today, we're going to break up in two parts like we broke up the last section. The previous section was Isaiah turning to Judah and to Jerusalem, which is his primary audience for this book, and explaining the failures of their nation, the failures of their hearts, their people, and the triumph of God's grace over their failures. In these chapters here, the second half of chapter 9 up through the end of chapter 11, Isaiah is turning and he's looking to the northern country of Israel that had broken off from Judah. And he's telling them the same thing. These are your failures, and yet we have a gracious, loving God who will triumph over them. We should expect, shouldn't we, that the God of mercy toward his remnant in Judah would also have a remnant in Israel. And again, that's good news for us, because if there's hope for them, there's hope for us. Well, let's look at this wrath of God and worship him together this morning from our passage. I'm going to read from chapter 9, verse 8, down through 10, 15. So follow along with me if you have your Bibles, or should be up on the screen. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel. And all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in arrogance of heart, the bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamores have been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place. But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed, in one day. The elder and the honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore the Lord does not rejoice over their young men, and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry. They devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him. And against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not think. But it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and her images? When the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. For he says, by the strength of my own hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. I remove the boundaries of people and plunder their treasures. Like a bull, I bring down those who sit on thrones. My hand has found like a nest the wealth of the peoples. And as one gathers eggs that have been forsaken, so I gathered all the earth. And there was none that moved a wing or opened the mouth or chirped. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. May he take this eternal truth and apply it to our hearts this morning. We'll start here by looking at 8 through 12. You probably heard this as I was reading this repeated refrain: for all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. He's giving us these snapshots of the people and increasing intensity of their wickedness with this refrain at the bottom that the Lord is still against them. So if you look at these first five verses here, 8 through 12, do you see the arrogance of God's people? God graciously sends a word against his people. It might not be fun to have a word of the Lord against you, but it is his grace that you would hear a word of the Lord against you. How many things happen in your life that you don't have an explanation for? See, Israel didn't have that. They didn't have that excuse necessarily. They knew exactly why the things were happening that were happening. God had spoken against them. His wrath was going to be poured out on them. This is why you are receiving punishment. This is what is going to happen. See, the wise here and the humble here would receive these words, wouldn't they? And they would change their ways. You always change your ways and humble yourselves when you hear news like that, don't you? See, of course we don't. This people, the Israelites to the north, they would be wiped out by 722 BC. They were almost gone because of their arrogance toward God. Look at the way they respond to him. He gives them a word. I'm going to come against you. I'm going to knock down your walls. I'm going to rip up your trees. And this is what they say. Oh, the bricks have fallen? We'll use better bricks next time, God. The sycamores have been cut down? We'll put cedars in their place. We'll put bigger, better trees. Who do you think you are taking our trees down? Do you think like this? Do you ever think like this? You know, if I had just been better prepared, I could have withstood the consequences of my actions better. This isn't wisdom. Is this wisdom? God is coming against me. I will be stronger next time to withstand him. We're so stubborn, aren't we? God continues to deal with me, so I'm going to run farther away next time. I'm sure Adam thought like this. Eve, why didn't we hide in the bigger bush, right? Jonah's thinking this on the boat. Why did I go to Tarshish? I should have gone to Spain. Kids, if you're listening, unless you have evil parents, I'm not going to ask you whether or not you think you have evil parents, but unless you have evil parents, when they take something away from you, it's to help you see there's a problem in your heart that needs to be dealt with. It's because they love you. Parents, when God takes something away from you, it is to deal with the wickedness in your own heart. Isn't it amazing we can think these proper thoughts toward our children but not toward ourselves? You know how many times I've sat at the dinner table for hours waiting for that broccoli to go in that little kid's mouth and down into their stomach? You must do this. You need to understand who is in charge. See, God raises up this enemy. Assyria is raised up by God to deal with this wayward people. See, if we didn't understand that God is a sovereign God, that is, he is in control of all things, an answer like, well, when the army came and they took down the wall, we decided to build a bigger wall, makes a whole lot of sense, doesn't it? That's rational thinking. The wall wasn't big enough to withstand the enemy. But see, we have a perspective here of who is in charge. Who's calling the Assyrians? Just a few chapters back, he says, I will whistle for my dogs, the Assyrians, and they will come running, hungry for the meat. See, but Israel had that same perspective because the word came to them. They didn't sit there going, why are the Assyrians coming and why is the wall being taken down? He said, this is coming down because God has decreed it, so I'm going to build it bigger next time. Because who does he think he is? We see this refrain four times. For all this, his anger is not turned away and his hand is stretched out still. What does this mean? It means this is not the end of his wrath. He is patient, isn't he? But now, if you're a thinking person, and I think you are, every time you hear this refrain, you should be screaming, what will turn away his anger? This is what we want. I don't want the anger of the Lord against me. I don't want his hand stretched out over me. That's not a good thing, by the way, his hand stretched out over you to snatch them up. What will turn away his anger? Well, the Bible supplies that answer, but we're not going to look at that yet. 13 through 17 here, he explains what should happen. He specifically explains what should happen in verse 13, if you look at that. But what doesn't happen? Listen to this. The people did not turn, shuv, repent. The people did not turn to him, God, who struck them. God strikes them, and he says, you should have turned to me when that happened. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. That's to seek after him. That's to go after him. The Lord struck them, and he says, they didn't turn to me, and they didn't seek after me. They went the other direction. The consequences of sin should cause us to run to him. But instead, we run from him, don't we? Some of you this morning have been hurt deeply by God. And rather than run to him, you have taken it as a point of arrogance and pride to show him that he isn't worthy of your worship if he's going to treat you like that. That's the height of human arrogance, isn't it? God, who do you think you are treating me like this? Don't you know that I deserve better? God's anger or his wrath or for his children, as Hebrews 12 describes it, his loving discipline for his children is meant to drive us to repentance. And yet often in the hardness of our hearts, we run further away. I don't know who you think you are. Except my heart works the same way. Your heart works that way, doesn't it? Wounds caused by God are meant to lead us to repentance, not to harden us further. James chapter 4, verse 6, he quotes from Proverbs chapter 3. And then Peter picks this up in 1 Peter chapter 5, quoting James 4, 6. He says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And what we believe the opposite, don't we? If I humble myself, I'm going to look like a fool. See, but in God, you have met your match. Maybe you've been able to stand up in pride and arrogance to every other entity you've ever met. Maybe you've sat at the dinner table with your parents saying, eat your broccoli, and you won that fight after 5 hours. Maybe every person in your life has backed down or finally gone away, but God is not going to back down. Your unrelenting attitude is only going to cause you further harm. It will only land you in hell, the Bible teaches. And this is what Isaiah is graciously telling this nation. Isaiah isn't fuming, laughing at them as this is happening. He is graciously pleading the word of the Lord to this people. You understand that your sin and your pride and your arrogance is your ruin. He says this attitude's filled the land. The leaders are like this. The people follow them are swallowed up. He says here, the fatherless and the widows are even like this. These are the terms always used, and he'll later use it, of the oppressed in the nation. He says, even those people, this prideful attitude toward God has taken over. Everyone is godless. Everyone speaks folly. As he cuts them all off, he doesn't rejoice over them. They're all godless as they've rejected him. And he says his hand is raised still. He continues, verses 18 through 21. He says, wickedness burns like fire. Some of you have maybe convinced yourself of this, that sometimes you get away with sin. That's really sin's biggest selling point often, isn't it? You can get away with this. And for the 20,000th time, you say, oh, okay, I'll buy that again. Ray Ortland Jr., he has this in his commentary. He says, the pain sin brings is not an addition to sin, piled on top, but simply the outworking of sin itself. We shoot ourselves in the foot and shake our fists at God for our foot being in pain, don't we? And look at the way that he pictures this. He pictures it as if they are cannibals eating one another. He talks about slicing meat, but left hungry. He's talking about the people. He's not talking about the deli. He's talking about the people. They devour on the left. They're not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. That's worse than cannibalism. They're eating themselves. He's picturing this sin like a wildfire, like a raging hunger that would cause you to eat yourself. That's the way that sin is starting to erode this people. I think my numbers are correct here. Of the previous six kings in Israel, five of them came to the throne by assassination. That's not a healthy way of governing a nation, you know? I don't know who in their right mind would step into the throne and think, well, I'm going to be safe for life now. I'll govern this people. Yeah, five people before me all killed me, but that won't happen to me. That's the way sin thinks, isn't it? This wrath of God against them in verse 19 is no one sparing another. Everybody is against each other. Sin does this in your life too, doesn't it? It burns you up. It eats you alive. It's why your life is falling apart. It's why your family is falling apart. It's why these things happen. We can't say, because of this specific sin you committed, this specific thing is happening in your life. This isn't some type of karma or something like that. It's the nature of the fall that sin has corrupted everything. And yet, for some reason, we continue in it. And he says, once again, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. He continues in 10, 1 through 4, doing more, describing the horrors that sin causes in life. People are oppressed. The poor and the widow are seen as people to be used for the rich's gain. He has people here decreeing iniquitous decrees, writers writing oppression. He's talking about lawmakers. They take their paper and they take their pen and they say, how can I get more out of this? And they write it down and they grind up the poor and the widows. That's what their laws and decrees do. And they eat them for dinner. That's how they fill themselves up, is this picture that Isaiah has been giving throughout these 10 chapters. It's turning them aside from justice, turning people away from their right. Sounds like us, doesn't it? Isaiah, once again, 2,700 years ago, has perfectly described us. It's human nature. It's fallen sin, fallen sinful nature. Maybe you've seen this in your own life. People are no longer people, but either objects for your own pleasure or stepping stones to be used to get to where you want to go. It's the way sin thinks about other people in you. That's not an image of God bearer, someone worthy of love and dignity and respect. That's someone to be used by me. Listen to these three questions that Isaiah asks. These are pointed questions for this people. Here, don't just skip over these. Hear these, ponder what your answer might be. In verse 3, what will you do on the day of punishment, in the ruin that will come from afar? What will you do? Of all of these things that you've filled yourself up with, which one of them is going to be your savior? This is the second question, to whom will you flee for help? You can't even trust your neighbor. You can't even trust your arm. You're eating it. Who are you going to flee to for help? Where will you leave your wealth? Or this word wealth is also glory. The things that you've gathered together to show how wonderful you are. Where are those going to go in the day of destruction? See, just historically, the situation here for the Israelites, Assyria was coming. Who could they possibly turn to when the world's biggest superpower is headed to their doorstep? Now, for you, it might be worse than Assyria. God is coming to judge. And at the return of Christ, he will raise up both the just and the unjust, and there will be a great reckoning. All will be judged. These questions that are for them are for you as well. To whom will you flee for help on the day of judgment? Notice he says once again, For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. See, right here we're saying, when does it end? When does the judgment end? Who's going to send help? Who's going to turn away his wrath? Now notice what God does here in this last section, 5 through 15. He turns to Assyria. Now maybe this is surprising, because he just called Assyria to come do this. But he turns to Assyria, and Assyria, this great power who thinks she's so great. Look at the way that God speaks. Against the godless nation, I send him. He's mine, Assyria. Against the people of my wrath, I command him. But Assyria has no idea. Assyria is just doing Assyria things. They're taking over nations. He says in verse 7, I'm going to tell you what's going on in his heart, but he doesn't intend these things. He doesn't think these are the things that are happening. He just thinks there's another thing for me to go conquer. Verse 9 and 10, Assyria calls himself the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I enter into nations, there's kings on the throne, they tremble, they get down, I lop off his head and I sit there. I'm the King of Kings. I command kings to do whatever I want them to do. I enter into places where there are masters and I control them. I am the Lord of Lords. He goes so far in verse 10 to look at Jerusalem and say, I've stepped on and destroyed every other idol and nation that has worshipped their idols. I'm going to come into Jerusalem and I'm going to step on your idol, Yahweh, as well. Well, Assyria's gone too far now, haven't they? See, God here in verse 12, Isaiah speaking for God, he says, very specifically, when the Lord, notice the lowercase letters, not the uppercase letters, when the Lord has finished all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will punish the speech of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the boastful look in his eyes. Isaiah is saying here, when the true sovereign, that's what this word Lord Adonai means here, when the true sovereign, the true King of Kings, the true Lord of Lords, has finished all of his work commanding this king and lord, either Tiglath-Pileser III or Sennacherib, I don't know which one was on the throne at this time. When the Lord has finished commanding him, he's going to turn and he's going to deal with him. See, our God is the true sovereign of the universe. Nothing happens outside of his control. Not a single thing that has ever happened in this universe has happened outside of the control of this Lord. He raises up nations for his use, and he punishes them for their sin. Believer, there is nothing in your life that happens without purpose. We can look at this and we can understand that God, as this sovereign God, has purpose to what he does. When I counsel people from this Bible, I don't say to them, I'm sorry that that happened to you. God had no idea, but he's very good at figuring out how to make things work together. And so I'm sure you can be confident that although God is scrambling to figure this out, he will get it solved for you. There's no hope in that. That's not a sovereign God. That's a creature like us. See, the sovereign God of the universe has planned and purposed all things according to the counsel of his will. And he has promised us that it is for his glory and for our good that everything happens for. He has planned and purposed this. All of this against his people was for the salvation of his remnant. The people who would turn and follow him. We saw last week him say these words that the rock, who is God, is either going to be himself a sanctuary for you, or he's going to be a rock of stumbling for you. He's the same God doing the same action, but you are either in Christ or out of Christ. And he's going to be your sanctuary, or he's going to be your rock of stumbling. Isaiah says here that sin burns like wildfire. He tells us that God is an all-consuming fire. Those in Christ will have their sins burned away like dross through this purifying fire. For those outside of Christ, they will be consumed in his wrath. Hey, believer, the difficulties and the pains that you face, if you are in Christ, are not meant to destroy you. They're meant to discipline you. They're meant to make you like your Savior. They're meant to cause you to turn your eyes on him, to run to him, to receive grace and mercy for help in time of need. See, this is the answer to the question of our text. What will turn away his anger? He answered this for us, didn't he? In the person and work of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He answered this in Jesus. He took on the wrath of God on himself. That is why in Christ we are safe, because the judgment, the wrath of God has already been poured out on Christ at the cross. We see this at Calvary. Read the account in the Gospels at Calvary. What takes place? It turns to darkness. The moon turns to blood. People are raised from the dead. Things start happening. We look back in the Old Testament, and these are all things that take place at judgment. Who is judged? The Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, you're in him. Christ has been judged in your place. And God's wrath has been satisfied. And he has given you his righteousness. So that at the resurrection of the just and the unjust, when we stand before him in judgment, and he says, what is your plea? You say, Christ, he bore my sin and my punishment in his own body on the tree. By his stripes, we are healed. He bore all our sickness and our disease. He, like a lamb, went to the slaughter. I'm in him. Believer, the wrath of God toward you has been satisfied in Christ. Run to him. See, a believer reads all of this about the wrath of God, and we don't fear as if we are going to be burned up, but we understand that because of sin, we should be. And so we run to Jesus who took it. We read this and we praise him for his wrath, for his justice, for his grace, for his mercy, for his long suffering, because Jesus took this for us. We look at this and we see nothing but the cross. Look at what we deserve. God took this on himself. When you face the pains of life, when God strikes you, don't run away. Run to him. His rod is a rod of discipline meant to lead us to repentance. That is the mark of a believer, isn't it? Repentant. Proverbs says, foolishness is bound up in our hearts, but the rod drives it out. Teaches us wisdom. Oh, that we would learn the easy way. Wouldn't it be so nice if we learned things the easy way? Someone came to us and said, turn from your sin, and we said, thank you, I'll do that. But thanks be to God that he pursues us when we don't. Believer, if you are in him, he will do his work to bring you to himself. Our Savior drank the bitter cup of God's wrath on our behalf. He is the propitiation for our sins. And so run to Christ this morning. Hide in him. He is our sanctuary. Humble yourselves before your God, for his grace is for you. Amen. Let's have our ushers come forward and we will take the Lord's Supper together. This is for believers as we remember our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, taking the wrath of God on himself. From as far back as I can remember Pastor Phil holding the cup and saying, "For the Lord Jesus Christ, this was a bitter cup, but it is sweet for us because he drank the bitter cup in our place." So believers, take this, enjoy this, remember Christ in this, proclaim his death until he comes. This is a means of grace, something that God has supplied to us, that we would hear him and taste and see and run to him. Take these things and enjoy them. Someone will come and lead us in this, and we'll take these things together. If you're a believer, take this, praising God for what he's done. If you're not a believer this morning, there's nothing in this that saves. There's no saving act in this. Eating this bread and drinking this cup is not going to save you. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, it brings more wrath on yourself as you mock Jesus in this celebration. Take this time instead to consider what you've heard about God and his gospel and run to him. His hand is stretched out still over you, but it fell on Christ. So run to Christ, your Savior, and be saved. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you. You are a good God, and we can worship you for all of you. We thank you that you're just and you're righteous and that you're angry towards sin. Father, we all love justice when it's against someone who has harmed us. When it's against us, we don't like it. Father, teach us to humble ourselves. We want to be a people who learn the easy way. We want to hear the word and be changed. We want the Spirit to pierce us to the heart and sanctify us. But Father, if that won't work, do what you must to turn us to yourself. We thank you that you sent your Son to take the wrath, the propitiation for our sins. We thank you that because of his work, we have full access into the throne room of God. The Lamb standing as slain, seated at your right hand. We can enter through the curtain and receive grace and mercy for help in time of need. Father, we need your grace and your mercy. We are in need of help. Father, if there are people in the room living in unrepentant sin, we pray that this word this morning would cause them to repent and to run to you. Father, we pray this word that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble would be comforting to them, to know that they can come to you and receive grace. Father, we thank you for your long suffering toward us, your patience, your forbearing. Pray that you would help us be a continually repentant people as we look to Christ. Who can look at Christ and not be a repentant person? Father, do your work in us. We thank you. We thank you for your glory. Would you be glorified in us this morning? We pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.